Morning, everyone. We're going to be considering the issue of suffering this morning because that's what the whole passage is about, or that's what the passage discusses. But not the kind of suffering that some are dealing with this morning. A number of people are here this morning because they're suffering physically, have a cold, they're sick. Not talking about that kind of suffering. But specifically what I've called in the title, Christian suffering. In other words, suffering because one is a Christian for your faith, for your obedience to Christ. Any form of rejection, persecution, ill treatment, false accusations, anything of that nature, that kind of suffering, that's the context, that's the issue. So I'm calling it, for shortness of words, I called it in the title, Christian suffering. And this passage in 1 Peter this morning that we're going to get to in 1 Peter chapter 4 is about responding to Christian suffering. In other words, responding to suffering because one is a Christian, has faith in Christ, and is obeying Christ. That's the kind of suffering that is in view here when the word suffering comes up. Now, there are other kinds of suffering. There is suffering from sickness or disease. And if you're wondering about that kind of suffering, I'm not going to address that this morning. It's not in the passage. I will, however, tonight, in our evening meeting, address the issue of suffering, evil, the existence of suffering, the existence of evil, and the existence of God. That's not what I'm doing this morning. We're going through 1 Peter, and in 1 Peter chapter 4, there are almost an overwhelming, for me at least, I'm sort of a one issue at a time kind of person, but there are a number of instructions, imperatives, if you will, on how to respond to suffering for doing good. And not just generic good, but suffering for believing in and obeying Christ. Now we have a number of examples of responding to that kind of suffering. We have Peter and the apostles in Acts chapter 5 after they are released, after being arrested and whipped. They walk out rejoicing. They walk out rejoicing. Probably weren't walking even. There probably was a little bit of lightness in their step. Skipping maybe. Men don't skip, right? They were hopping, you know, whatever. But they were rejoicing because they were considered worthy to suffer for His name. And then we have Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. There they are in chains and stocks. They're in a prison cell. No TV, no cushy seats. And what are they doing? They are singing praises. We have those biblical responses. We have a couple of extra-biblical, outside of Scripture responses. One of which I happened to read recently. And then I went to my Fox's Book of Martyrs and looked it up and looked up another one. But after the time of the apostles, at the end of that time, we have Ignatius of Antioch, a leader in the church, around 70 years old. He's not running from his arresters, his persecutors. He's just going with it. And he writes this en route to ultimately his death. Heartiest greetings, he's writing to Christians. Heartiest greetings of pure joy in Jesus Christ. Out of the fullness of God the Father, you have been blessed with large numbers and are predestined from eternity to enjoy forever continual and unfading glory. The source of your unity and election is genuine suffering, which you undergo by the will of the Father and of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he also goes on to say, facing his ultimate death for being a Christian, he says, now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things so that I may but win Christ come fire and cross, grapplings with wild beasts, the rending of my bones and body, only let it be mine to attain Jesus Christ. Polycarp of Smyrna, a little bit later, 50 years later, in his 80s, the proconsul said to him, "Swear, and I will let you go. Reproach Christ." Polycarp turned to the proconsul and boldly declared, 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" As they were preparing the wood for the fire for him, he prayed this, "O Lord God Almighty, Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received knowledge of you, God of angels and powers and all creation, of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I bless you that you consider me worthy of this day and hour." They were preparing the wood for his fire, for refusing to deny Christ, for being a Christian. It's a derogatory term back then. It is now in many places, even here at times. But he says, "I bless you." Remember what it means when we say we bless God? We don't give God anything good. We don't bestow any favor upon him. When we say we bless God, we say he is worthy of all glory and exaltation. He says, "I bless you that you consider me worthy of this day and hour to receive a part in the number of the martyrs in the cup of your Christ. For the resurrection to eternal life, both of soul and of body, in the incorruptibility of the Holy Spirit. Among them, may I be welcomed before you today by a fat and acceptable sacrifice, just as you previously prepared and made known and you fulfilled. The deceitless and true God, because of this and for all things, I praise you. I bless you. I glorify you to the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, through whom be glory to you with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for ages to come. Amen." They were preparing the bonfire upon which he was to burn. That was a couple of responses to suffering. Now, if you're thinking, "I don't know that I'd respond that way," well, take comfort. That kind of response is not automatic. If it was, Peter wouldn't have to write chapter 4, verses 12 to 19 to those Christians preserved and kept for us this day. That kind of response to suffering is not automatic. And yet it is absolutely right and called for. Now we're going to look at 12 to 19 in a minute. As I said a few moments ago, there are a number of instructions in here. They're all related to suffering for being a Christian. And to a certain degree, I've organized it around the response and the thinking or the reasoning or the rationale behind that response. Take these four examples I put before us, two from Scripture, two from after Scripture. They responded with joy and praise of God. What were they thinking? What was their rationale, their mindset, their thought processes that enabled them, led them to respond that way? Well, Peter gives us those as well as a response that we're to have. Response is. But before we turn to chapter 4, we need context here. This is a letter. It would have been read all at once. I want to read a little part of the beginning of it, and then we'll refer to other parts of it as we go through our passage for this morning. But back up to chapter 1, verse 3. This is the context. Peter is writing to Christians. And he says this in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed." Just like Polycarp said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, not unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the context. I believe we sang a few moments ago, the Christian's hope can never fail. That is the context. Peter is writing to those who have a living hope. A hope that cannot be quenched by fires, nor wild beasts, nor any circumstances. Because it is a hope that is based in Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. It is a hope that one is caused to be born again into. It is a hope that involves an inheritance that is untouchable. And the hoper, himself or herself, is also untouchable ultimately. Also kept for that day when that hope will be realized. It will no longer be hope. Hope is a faith in future. What Jesus Christ will do when he comes back versus faith now is trusting in what Jesus Christ has already accomplished. Hope is looking forward to what Jesus will accomplish when he comes. And when he comes, there will no longer be hope. There will only be reality lived out. That is the context. We must have that in mind as we now read what Peter says to these Christians, starting in verse 12. He calls them beloved. Does he mean he loves them or God loves them? To that I always say, uh-huh. Both are true. Is he referring to one more than the other? I think not. If God did not love Peter and did not love them, he couldn't love them and call them beloved. So ultimately, even that little word right there, he is reminding them they are loved. And he says this, and I'm breaking it out into five responses. I'm going to look at those five responses that Peter calls for us to have when suffering for the sake of Christ, and the rationale, the thinking behind each of those. The first thing he says is, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial, verse 12, the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So the first, and it's actually a command, it's an imperative. The first thing Peter says to them is, don't be surprised. What's the opposite of that? Expect. Expect. Expect Christian suffering. Expect some form and various degrees of reproach, of estrangement, of false accusations, of rejection, because you are a Christian who loves and obeys Jesus Christ. Expect it. Now that's just contrary. We don't walk around expecting to get hurt. Something bad's gonna happen. Well, some do. I realize some do that. But for the most part, we're not wired that way. Right? We're positive thinkers, you know? And things are gonna be good and things are gonna be great. Everyone's gonna be happy here that I know who Jesus is and I believe in him, right? No. Just the opposite. The majority will not. So expect. Why? What's the rationale behind that? Well, he says, as though they're strange. They're not strange, they're normal. It's normal. And what it is actually a fiery trial. And that phraseology right there should bring you back to, oh wait, chapter 1. Verse 6, where I left off. In this living hope, this untouchable inheritance, this security that you are in as a Christian, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, now watch this, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, we refine gold with fire to get the pure stuff. To make sure it's really gold, get rid of the dross, the stuff you don't want in there, the impurities, and just have the gold. And gold, that's going to perish. But Peter said at the very beginning, your faith is of greater value. It's more precious than gold. And these trials are refining it. So his wording here in chapter 4, verse 12, should hearken one right back to that image, that imagery of refining. So he says, expect fiery trials, persecution, Christian suffering. Why? Well, it's normal, and it's normal because it's the process by which faith is tested. And this is testing not in the sense of it is or it isn't, though that's involved. It's testing in the sense of also working out the impurities, refining it, that it is strong and pure. Think of what metal is done to make it strong, or for a knife or a tool. It's hammered. You think, wouldn't the hammering weaken it? No. It's dipped in fire, it's hammered, it's dipped in water and cooled, it's dipped in fire and hammered and water and cooled. And the better you can hammer it and fire it and cool it, the stronger it is. Well, that's what's going on here. Expect it, because the refining process is normal and good, because it's refining something greater, more precious, more valuable than gold, which is here today and gone tomorrow. It's refining faith. Expectations are critical. If you're driving down the road and you don't expect that there's the possibility of a deer running out in the road or a child with a ball or something like that, then you're less likely to respond appropriately, huh? So you expect that when if you're a driver and you're alert and paying attention, you know that things can happen. Well, he says, don't be surprised. Instead, expect trials. They're normal. They're the process used to refine, to test, to strengthen faith. Weightlifters, especially those who want to compete for the size of their muscles, don't go, oh no, another day in the gym where I'm going to tear my muscles so they get bigger. No, they live for that. They're pumped about that. Right? One of my children recently was baking something. One of my daughters was baking something and it messed up, I believe. And I said, that's how you learn. It's okay. Now you know this doesn't work. This does. Perspective. That's verse 12. Verse 13, it only gets harder. Okay. First he says, expect it. Now he says in verse 13, rejoice. Rejoice. He says, expect it, don't think it's a strange thing, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Now, two things are being said here when it says, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. It's bringing up that point again. He's not talking about suffering as a lawbreaker. He said it before. He's going to say it again in a minute. He's never talking about getting a punishment you deserve because you've been disobedient to mom or dad or to the authorities over you. Not at all. He's talking about for Christ's sake. But something else is said here. It gets to that rationale. Rejoice at suffering? What kind of crazy person's going to do that? I believe the scripture says, for the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured suffering, endured the cross. And here it says what? Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. As we walk in his shoes, so to speak, as we are persecuted, rejected, laughed at, scoffed, wrongly accused, because of our identification with Christ and our obedience to Him, we share in His life that He lived. Now, this isn't for the point of covering sins. This isn't sharing in Jesus' sufferings so we help Him cover our sins. Not at all. Peter has already said in chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He may bring us to God. Jesus does it. Christ alone. Faith alone. The sufferings here that we share in with Christ are not sufferings so that our sins will be forgiven, but sharing in righteous living and the normal response to it in this life. Jesus told the disciples, as they treated me, they will treat you. Many children in loving homes want to walk in their parents' shoes. They want to be what mom is, or be what dad is, do what mom does, do what dad does. When Christians suffer, they share in the life, the kind of life that their Lord and Savior lived. And there's a view to an end in this. It's not just, great, we get to suffer. No, there's a view to an end. Rejoice. And the mindset, the rationale, the thinking behind it is, you're sharing in Christ, His life, the life He lived, with a purpose, with a goal, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. See, there is a light at the end of the tunnel. There is a point to the refining process. You refine that gold and you burn it and you burn it and you burn it. You don't just burn it. Oh, isn't this fun? You get to burn gold. No. At the end, you have this pure, brilliant material. Remember what it says in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ set aside His being God. Not that He was no longer God, but He set aside that glory and that honor that was His. And He came as a servant, a man, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then what? And then God bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. We don't yet see that, but that day is coming. It was alluded to in verse 5 of this very chapter, chapter 4. And we will rejoice in that day even all the more. We will rejoice in the beauty, the majesty, the brilliance of Christ at His coming, as we rejoice now when we share in His sufferings. It's the mindset behind it. Again, going to that the bodybuilder who goes in there to tear his muscles. Some may do it simply because they like pain, but what they're looking for, a result. They've got something else in view. In the trial and error process, whether it be baking or making something or learning something and studying, there's a view to the end. And there's a view to the end here. Rejoice now in suffering. You're sharing in Christ's suffering. And rejoice now in sharing in Christ's suffering, that you may, with the purpose, with a view to rejoicing and being glad when He is revealed, when His glory is seen, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. So expect, rejoice. And He says this in verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, again, reminding that the context here is being insulted, reproached, rejected, considered an outcast, maligned for Christ. Not because of deviant behaviors in society. Not because you're disobeying the law or you're just really annoying to people. But for the name of Christ. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, He says, you are blessed. You're blessed. Now this is a statement here versus instruction, but it's actually also an instruction, isn't it? What's He saying? He's saying, consider yourself blessed. Blessed in the sense when we bless God, we're saying you are worthy of all praise and glory. But when it says that we're blessed or we bless someone else, what we're saying is that goodness, kindness, that which is beneficial is upon them so that they are happy. Talk about a strange view. Right? things go bad, if there's difficulties or trials, our response normally is, woe is me. You know, we turn into Eeyore, right? Woe is me. Raining now, it's probably going to lightning. I'll probably get struck. I mean, we don't say, great! I'm insulted for the name of Christ. But he just said, say that. Rejoice. Because you are blessed. Why? Well, if you're suffering for Christ's sake, that must mean you have faith. And your faith is being refined. And if by grace through faith you're a Christian, next part of the verse, the Spirit of glory and of God, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God rests upon you. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, consider yourself blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Now, when you are insulted or reproached or rejected, you're now missing something. There's something you don't have, or you have something you don't want. But he says, regardless of that, divine favor is upon you. Really? People are cutting me off here, left and right. They want nothing to do with me. They're building my fire, Lord. Polycarp could have said that. Don't you see the wood? Don't you love me? Have you forgotten about me? No, that wasn't his response. Why? Come flames, come wild beasts, come grapplings, come cross. He knew he was blessed. The Spirit of God, Spirit of glory, rested upon him. I think there's an interesting play of words going on here. It could simply say, because the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God is upon you, but it goes ahead and uses that word, rests upon you. I read that, and immediately I think, like, right now my Bible almost fell. My Bible rests upon the pew. But it means more than that. Because the word actually means, like our word rest, it also means to give refreshment. See, there is a real, active, experienceable, I don't know if that's a word or not, but you know what I mean, reality to the presence of the Holy Spirit that makes one blessed, even if one, especially if one, is suffering because of Christ. Now, first he says, expect it. Then he says, rejoice. And he says, count yourself blessed. Verse 15. And I'm putting 15 to 18 all together. There's a number of instructions here. Verse 15 says, don't suffer as a murderer. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer or a meddler. Obviously, that's an instruction right there. And he says, verse 16, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. There's another instruction. But let him glorify God in that name. There's yet another instruction. I'm just going to group all those instructions together as, do not be ashamed, but glorify God. The first part I'm taking more as a qualifier, making sure they realize, guys, this isn't about being an anarchist. This isn't about going against the flow just to go against the flow and be a rebel. Do not suffer as a murderer or a thief, an evildoer, and this last one, or as a meddler. You don't get into trouble for trouble's sake and go, yeah, I'm blessed, I'm rejoicing, I got it coming. Yeah, you got it coming, all right. But not what you think is coming. No, that's not how you're to suffer. But if you suffer as a Christian, we read that word, that's cool. No, that's a derogatory term. If you suffer as a despised outcast, that's what Christian meant. Little Christ, little follower of that guy that who knows who he is, and he's dead anyway, isn't he? Do not be ashamed. There is no shame in that. You do not hang your head and hide yourself. like the Blade Runner coming out of the jail because his model girlfriend ends up dead in their South African home, covers his head coming out of the jail. That's shame. We don't cover our heads. We glorify God in that name. In the name of Christian, which words, in the name of a follower of Christ, so it's in the name of Christ. Do not be ashamed, but glorify God. Provided that your suffering is for Christ, not because you're a troublemaker, an evildoer, a murderer, a thief. To glorify God here means we don't make Him beautiful. We don't make Him magnificent. We don't make Him splendid. When we glorify God, we ascribe to Him that which is true of Him. It means to praise Him, glorify Him, extol Him. Seen examples of that in the four examples I gave you at the beginning? Absolutely. Why? Because of the mindset, the reasoning, the rationale, the thinking behind that response. And here it is. Why in the world would we not be ashamed, instead hold our head up high and praise God? Verse 17, 4. That's how you know you got the explanations coming. 4, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, so it's clear that Peter means household of God here, he means Christians. And he's already said, you're being built as living stones, the temple of God. That's the analogy that's going on here, the picture here. And God's judgment begins at the household of God. He says, if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Again, this goes back to the whole refining process. Judgment here is not judgment as in being condemned, but it is a judgment in terms of refining faith and separating out sheep from goat. Believers from unbelievers, Christians from non-Christians. And what Peter is saying is that in this life, that has already begun. God's judgment in separating the sheep from the goats, believers from unbelievers, has already begun. Where can it begin other than in the church, the house of God? And these trials for the sake of Christ are God's defining and separating process that He uses. But what verse 18 says, if the righteous is scarcely or with difficulty saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? At first glance, this looks like a weird motivation here. But actually, no, it's not. He's saying, in other words, you go through a little bit of trial and suffering now, but that's part of the hard path which the Lord, who faced the hardest path to save you, brings you through so that you will be with Christ in glory when He comes. But if this is how it's for you in the here and now, your fiery trials here and now, think about those who don't obey the gospel. In another way of saying, it's like, yeah, you got it hard right now, but glory's coming. For those who don't have it hard right now, fire's coming. Not a refining fire, but an eternal, unquenchable fire. So you don't be ashamed when you suffer for the name of Christ, but you glorify God because though it's a difficult path to that day of Christ coming, and you're sharing in His glory, you will arrive at it. It says that. If the righteous is scarcely saved, now it may be scarce, it may be through great difficulty, but they are saved. And how is one righteous? Through faith in Christ. And through faith in Christ alone. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. He gives us His righteousness, so that before God we are counted as righteous. As Paul said in Corinthians, He, being God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, we might be the righteousness of God. So another way of saying it is, Peter's saying, don't be ashamed, glorify God. You got a bumpy road now, but their road is a pit. And you escape it through Christ. So don't hang your head down. Don't you dare hang your head down. You praise God, because though it's through great difficulty, you will be saved. You will arrive at that inheritance. That inheritance will be safe and there for you, untouched, without blemish. And you too will arrive there at that inheritance. That's why you are not to hang your head down, but instead praise God. As they stoke the flames, or get ready to let the beast go, or stop talking to you, or say wrong or untrue things about you at the water cooler, or whatever they may do because you're a Christian, and you won't join them in such and such, and this and that or the other thing. Praise God. So don't be ashamed. Glorify God. You're saved. The last one, I think, really is the basis kind of for all of it. It's the basic response and the basic reasoning behind this response that relates to all of them. He says in verse 19, Therefore, what's therefore? What came before the therefore? To know why the therefore is there. What came before it? The righteous is saved. Righteous how? By grace through faith in Christ. The righteous is saved. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Basically, he says this. Entrust your life, I'll explain why I'm using the word life instead of soul in a minute. Entrust your life by continuing to do good. See, there's an actual expression to entrusting our life to Him. It's not just, I trust my life to Jesus. You entrust your life to Him by continuing to do good. You do good, keep doing good. You keep doing good. That's how you entrust your life to Him. Now, I use the word life, I use the word soul. I use the word life because we read soul, we think of the immaterial part of us. But no, we're trusting this material part of us as well to Him. And when the Greeks would use the word soul here, it would mean both, body and spirit. So our life, we entrust what happens to our body in the here and now to Him, as well as our spirit, as we would say, to Him in the here and now and in eternity. And to entrust all of that, we're actually a package deal. We entrust our lives to Him. How we do that? By continuing to do good. Why? What? We're getting bad for trusting Him, and you're saying, keep trusting Him, Peter? Absolutely. Why? What are you thinking? Well, we start out with a therefore, referring back to the salvation. But he also goes to point out the one in whom we are entrusting our lives. The one in whom we are placing our lives as a deposit. That's the word entrust there. You leave it in someone's safekeeping. He is a faithful Creator. Faithful? What? Reliable? Trustworthy? Man? No. Maker. Meaning he can truly be reliable and trustworthy. Because when he says something, he can actually make it happen. Oh, you need to ride somewhere? I'll pick you up later today. If the Lord is willing. See, I'm a man, not a maker. Anything can happen between now and then. I can decide I don't like you because I'm a selfish wombat. I can get hit by a car and not make it to pick you up. See, I'm not, even if I have a great stellar character of trustworthiness, I am not, because I am a man and not a maker. I'm not ultimately reliable like the maker is. Neither are you, nor is anyone else. And those are only two choices in life. We either entrust our lives to a man or a woman, be it yourself or someone else, or to the Creator, the Maker. Only place in Scripture, in the New Testament, that word Creator is used of God. Peter uses it here. Not only is He Savior, that's the previous context pointed to by the therefore. Not only is He Savior, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is the maker. That's why he can make that happen. And he can make you arrive at the day of judgment singed but alive. You'll go through a fiery trial, but you'll be there in glory with Christ. I don't think this way, but there were so many commands and instructions in this passage, I tried to group them into a fewer than there are. I have five. For those of you who happen to think that way, there's the five. Because they're there. They're there in the text. Expect, rejoice, count yourselves blessed, don't be ashamed, but glorify God and trust your life to Him. If you like an acronym, it's ERCAG-E. I don't know. But here's how I see this whole section. Because there's also a unity there. Obviously, right, it's about suffering. And there's all these instructions and all this rationale and all this thinking. I like things simple. So if you think I'm getting too simple here, it's not because I underestimate you. It's just because I know who I am. Right? I'm looking through this and it's about suffering. That's the common ground here. But a couple things come up again and again and again in different ways. Glory comes up again and again and again. Right? Rejoice, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. And then in verse 14, Spirit of glory. And then in verse 16, glorify God. I look at it this way, and I like vehicles. If you know me, you know I like vehicles. If it has an engine and wheels, I get excited. Okay? In Christ, as a Christian, suffering for trusting, serving Him is the road to glory. It is. It's the road to glory. And on that road, we're to look forward to, be motivated by, long for that future day when His glory will be revealed. As we taste in the here and now His glory through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, all the while, though it's a rough road, all the while glorifying God by doing good. It's a road, but it's a rough road. We like smooth roads. I like smooth roads. Okay? I really like smooth roads. I get so annoyed at rough roads, it's ridiculous. I won't even go there. You know, whether you're on a bicycle or a car, these roads here are terrible. It snows where I came from and their roads are better back in New Jersey, right? The roads here are horrid. We want smooth roads. How much more so with that analogy of life? We want a smooth road. Or smooth sailing, if you like sailing. I like the ocean too, right? Okay, you want it to be smooth. It's not. Christ wasn't. Why should yours be? He didn't have a palace. He had a manger. He wasn't received. He was rejected. His road was suffering to secure our salvation. And now, even though we are saved and awaiting that salvation, the road is rough. But in a manner of speaking, it's a glorious road. Because only on the rough road do you share in Christ. Only on the rough road do you know the presence of His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Only on the rough road do you get to look like a complete whack job and hold your head high and give God the glory, though they are stoking the fires to burn your body. Only on the rough road is Christ most precious. That's a reality. And to some degree or another, if you are a Christian, you will be reproached, rejected, persecuted. You will suffer for Christ's name. Paul told Timothy that. Anyone who desires to be godly will suffer. Through many trials, we will enter His kingdom, it says in Acts. We don't earn the right to enter His kingdom because the road is rough. We don't deserve to enter His kingdom because we got through the rough road. We get into His kingdom by the blood of Christ. He is the one who is worthy. But the rough road is His way of granting us fellowship, intimate fellowship with Him in the here and now, making sure our faith is real for us and for those around us, refining us, and bringing glory to Him and God the Father. Jesus came, rejected by His own. He heals on the Sabbath. They say, "You lawbreaker! He casts out demons. You're in league with Satan." He gives them bread. They want more. He comes in on a donkey. They cry, "Hosanna." Then they say, "Crucify Him." And what does Jesus say? "Father, I've glorified You. I've glorified You." Well, that's His way. See, light in darkness is hated. Okay? I still haven't forgiven Mike for turning on his huge, giant police flashlight in the middle of the night when we were camping one time. Because it hurts! And turn it off! Turn it off! Yeah, right. Darkness does not like light. They didn't like Jesus. They're not going to like His little followers, Christians. And so the Christian life is the road to glory. But it's a rough road. It's a rough road. And those potholes and those ditches, they're there that we might know the sweet fellowship of Christ through His Holy Spirit. We might taste of that future glory here and now and respond by glorifying the Father here and now, continuing to do good. That's how I see the whole, this whole section, this whole passage. It's a road. I want a smooth road, but don't expect a smooth road. You're in Sonoma County. Don't expect a smooth road. You're a Christian now. You see? You're still physically living in the kingdom of darkness, but you've been transferred, relocated permanently, eternally, in the kingdom of His beloved Son, the kingdom of light. So they're going to tell you to shut the light off. They're going to try to snuff the light out. But they can't. They can't. Because the glory that now dwells in you makes you permanently and securely Christ's. And the glory that you're awaiting to be revealed, that inheritance, is secure as well. No matter how bumpy or rough that road gets, the hope we have in Christ is living. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Join me in prayer. Father, I want a smooth road. I confess it. I want things to go right all the time. I want people to like me more because I'm a Christian. I want what Christ Himself didn't have in this life. I'm arrogant and selfish, and I confess that to You. I'm me-centered instead of Christ-centered. My tendency is to seek a glory that is no glory at all. A glory that fades as fast as the petals on a flower. But You, according to Your great mercy, have caused me and anyone here this morning who by grace through faith is trusting in Christ to be born again to a living hope, awaiting and tasting right now a glory far greater than any glory that this world has to offer. May You continue to have mercy upon us, dear Lord. That in the name of Jesus Christ, we would praise You and glorify Your name by continuing to obey you and please you and name Christ and serve him, no matter what happens or what anyone else does. Father, may you do that. May you work that work in us as a blessing and grace to us, and for your glory and for your name's sake. Your judgment has begun. It's begun with us. May we, by your grace, entrust our lives to you, our faithful Maker, who spared not your one and only Son. In whose name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.